The message you are about to hear is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Holy Spirit. This message is entitled, The Gifts of the Spirit.
Lord, we pray that you will take this time and fill it with your presence. Fill it with your power. We ask you to open our minds and our understanding, but more than that, to touch our lives and hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just quickly summarize where we've been the last couple of weeks. We said the Holy Spirit is God, a full member of the Trinity, subordinate to but not inferior to the Father and the Son. We said that his principal work is to glorify Christ, just as Christ's was to glorify the Father. And he does this by convincing or convicting us that the gospel is true and trustworthy. And then, to the extent that we allow him, he fashions our lives into the likeness of Christ. Thus he speaks to us, and he works in and through us. And in working in and through us, he manifests himself in two quite distinct but complementary ways. We looked at the first of them last week. That's called fruit bearing, or producing fruit in us, which we saw is the replication of the character traits of Jesus Christ himself. They're summarized in a number of places. The most familiar is Galatians 5. The character traits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and all related character traits. The fruit of the Spirit, Jesus' character reproduced in us. And the bottom line for that dimension of his work is all the fruit for all the Christians. He wants us to become, in our character, in every way, like Jesus himself. Notice that it's fruit, not fruits. You can spread it out, you can talk about the various characteristics, but it's all of one piece. It's the character of Jesus. The other dimension of his work in fashioning us like Christ is the distribution of gifts. And here it is, plural. Different gifts for different Christians. All the fruit for all the Christians, different gifts for different Christians. And once again, just as we saw with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 is sort of the central or the principal passage, and then we can attach other things to it that will complement it. Once again, when we come to the gifts of the Spirit, there is a very key central passage that we want to look at first, and then complement that by looking at some other passages as well. So if you turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians 12, a very important passage, one that has received a lot of attention and a lot of controversy, and in my opinion, a lot of misunderstanding. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," or the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, "I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Let Jesus be cursed,' which is what they wanted you to do. As part of your allegiance to the Caesar cult, you had to deny Jesus." Paul is saying you can't do that if you are in the Spirit. No one could ever say such a thing. But more importantly, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We've commented on that already. Obviously, somebody could say those words. I have known Broadway actors who have played the parts of Christians, indeed Christian leaders, who have said the words, but they didn't believe them in their hearts. Paul is saying, no one can say, as an expression of the conviction of my heart and my will, that Jesus is my Lord, except by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're coming once again to the beginning, the convicting work. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does. He convicts or convinces us of the truth of the gospel. No one can say Jesus is my Lord except there has already been a convincing work on the part of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, before we get to talking about any of the specific gifts, if that is your confession today, then the Holy Spirit has already done a work in you, and you have the Holy Spirit. It's another question whether he has all of you. Huh? That's what most of us will draw some lines. You can come this far, but no farther. You know, maybe that gift would be all right, but I sure don't want that one. You have the Holy Spirit. He may or may not have all of you. Okay? But the bottom line, the foundation on which we're going to build, is no one can say Jesus is my Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. That could be each and every one. Each and every one of those who says Jesus is Lord is a channel, a vehicle, an arena for the Holy Spirit to distribute gifts. And it'll be different gifts for different Christians. Varieties of gifts, varieties of services, varieties of activities. What are we doing? Thank you very much. Did you ever think what Jesus could have done with a microphone? I mean, he might have really changed the world. What do we need to do here?
We're lowering the microphone.
We're lowering it.
Yeah. This one we're going to bring in.
The barrel microphone, please.
The big one.
The big one. You want to bring this one down? Is that better? Okay. Thank you very much. That's a gift of microphonage. To each, verse 7, to each and every is a perfectly legitimate translation. To each and every one of them is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That tells you two things at once. To each and every, there are gifts. There are no giftless Christians, okay? And their purpose is the common good. Different gifts to different Christians, all of the gifts fitting together like a wonderful jigsaw puzzle to effect a common blessing. They are not for my private edification only. They are not for me to feel better about myself because I have all these wonderful gifts. They're for your sake. If God gifts me in some particular way, it's so that I might better serve you. And he does not give me all of the gifts by myself so that I don't need anybody else. I've got it all, thank you very much. No, quite to the contrary. He makes us mutually dependent upon each other. After Paul gets through this immediate discussion, he's going to turn to what is his favorite and most common metaphor for the church, which is that the church is like a human body. And we have different functions, just as the different parts of our bodies have different functions. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. We are made dependent upon each other. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. God gives me a certain gift in order to bless you, and he gives you a certain gift in order to bless me, and that's the way he wants it. To each and every one, he distributes manifestations or gifts of the Spirit for the common good. Are two things we must never say. Drop down to verse 15. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Oh, I'm just a foot. You know. I mean, nobody really needs me. I don't have an important job like the hand does. I mean, the hand writes all those beautiful messages. I'm just a smelly old foot. You have no need of me. You must never say that. Or even worse, down in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, God has arranged the body such that each part is necessary and all are mutually interdependent. Paul's favorite metaphor for the church. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was working at one of our churches down in Florida. They were re-roofing a building, and I was up on the top of the building working with those asphalt shingles, and I got this tiny, almost invisible splinter of asphalt into my thumb. Do you know what? My whole body cared about that. My whole body was concerned about that little tiny splinter. That's the way it's supposed to be. Paul gives us in this passage a list of 9 specific gifts or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We were looking at this on my visit last spring, and so I'm going to cover a little bit of the same territory, and I hope for those of you who were here it'll bear repetition. This, as I said, is one of the most controversial areas of Scripture, and part of the reason is that we've taken it out of context and not looked at it over against all of the other relevant passages. This is a very important passage, but it needs to be seen in the light of the total witness of the New Testament. 9 specific gifts. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Notice that that's the utterance or the word or the speaking of wisdom. It's not just bright, intelligent, you know, lot of smarts. It's the utterance of wisdom. In a particular situation, a word given by God, the Holy Spirit, that just kind of stops things dead in their tracks. Hold your finger here, and I'll show you a wonderful example of that back in Matthew 22. In fact, almost all of these gifts are best illustrated by looking to the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. That tells you a number of things. That tells you that his ministry is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it also tells you that his ministry is a model for ours. An utterance of wisdom, Matthew 22. You remember this episode, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. This is a setup. It's not a real question. It's a trick question. Plotted to entrap him, so they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" Trick question. If Jesus says it's not, he's guilty of sedition. If he says it is, then he's sold out his moral foundation for saying anything over against the Pharisees, whom he's continually accusing of having sold out. So, should we pay taxes, yes or no? And you remember his answer, what? Render unto Caesar what is his, and unto God what is... But that's not what he says initially. What does he do first? He says, "Show me a coin." He holds it up. He says, "Whose image is on it?" Well, it's Caesar's image. Well, then render unto Caesar what is his. What makes it Caesar's? It's made in his image. Render unto Caesar what's made in his image, and render unto God what's made in his image, which is yourself. Look at the bottom line. When they heard this, they were amazed. And they left him and went away. That's not the end of the story. Pharisees have their chance at bat. Then come the Sadducees. They've got another trick question. The same day some Sadducees came to him saying there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they've got a trick question for him. "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, also the third, down to the 7th. Last of all, the woman herself died, as well she might. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For all of them had married her." Ha ha, we got you now. See, if he says there's a resurrection and she's been married to 7 brothers, and she's the wife of all 7 of them, then is this incest, adultery, or polygamy? And if he says she's only married to one of them, then what was she doing having relationships with all of the other 6? Trick question. Jesus said, you are wrong. Notice he didn't fall for either half. The question is wrong. You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And he goes on to demonstrate that God is the God of the living. He moves right out of the question, but look at the bottom line. Verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. This is an utterance of wisdom. Follow through to the end of the chapter. He has a question for them about the Messiah. Whose son is he? And when they say the son of David, he stops them dead in their tracks by quoting from Psalm 110. How is it then that David by the Spirit calls the Messiah, if he's his descendant, how is it that David calls him Lord? You would have to understand about the Jewish way of thinking that no matter how great you ever become, no matter what office you're elected to, no matter what achievements, what awards you are ever graced with in your life, you will never be greater than your parents. You will never be greater than your parents. You will always look up to and honor your parents. So it is inconceivable that David would look down the corridors of history and call one of his own descendants my Lord if he is merely a human being. And Psalm 110 was written by David, and in it he calls Messiah my Lord. So how can he be just David's son? You follow that? And again, look at the bottom line. No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Pharisees come at him from one side, and he stops them dead. Sadducees come at him from the other side, and he stops them dead. And then he says, I've got a question for you, and he stops the whole crowd. This is an utterance of wisdom. This is a supernatural anointing with wisdom so powerful that it utterly ends the discussion. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Jesus was a bright guy. It's a manifestation of Holy Spirit wisdom. Perhaps it's a little clearer that that's what he's doing when you come to the second one. To another, the utterance of knowledge. Again, this is not just a matter of having read the encyclopedia and memorized it so that you just have endless facts at your fingertips. I'll give you two quick examples. You remember the beginning of John's Gospel when he has the encounter with Nathanael. Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, well, obviously me. How did you get to know me? See, this is their first encounter. And Jesus is identifying him as an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That's the way Nathanael thinks about himself. How did you get to know me? Well, I saw you under the fig tree, says Jesus. Wow! You must be the Messiah! Did you ever follow that incident? What an extraordinary reaction from somebody saying, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael obviously thought whatever he was doing under the fig tree, he was doing in secret. One possibility is that whatever he was doing under the fig tree, which is where people went to pray, would demonstrate him to be a man without guile. That is one possibility. That Jesus saw me when I thought I was alone. He saw me in secret. He knows who I am. He knows what I am. That word of knowledge about what I was doing under the fig tree is enough to convert this skeptic. That's one possibility. The other is that whatever he was doing under the fig tree showed him to be exactly the opposite of what he wanted people to think he was. Full of guile. And Jesus has seen through it. You know, we don't know tone of voice. We don't see facial expression. I don't know what was going on there. But whatever it was that he was doing under the fig tree, Jesus could not have known about it except supernaturally. And when he speaks it, it's enough to convert Nathanael. Do you see what I'm saying? Or another example, a couple chapters later with the woman at the well. And after they have their conversation, Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, what? Oh, sir, I have no husband. And Jesus says, well, that's true. Of course, you've had 5 guys so far. And the man you're living with now, you're not married to, but you've told me the truth. Again, she is so astonished at what he knows about her that she runs back to town and says, come, you've got to meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, he didn't. But he told her the most important thing about her. He knew her at her point of deepest need, running from house to house and bed to bed looking for something and not finding it in human relationships. Now, what do you think happened? Jesus walked into town and stopped at the courthouse and checked the census records? No. He is given a supernatural word of knowledge, something he could not have known, humanly speaking, but it's by the Holy Spirit's anointing, and he speaks it. It's not that he memorized it beforehand. God gives him that manifestation, that gift of the Spirit, and once again, it converts her. She becomes, in effect, the first evangelist to the Samaritans. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, there's one sense in which anybody who is a Christian, anybody who is a believer, has faith. But I think in this instance, he's speaking of something much more specific, a gift of faith for a particular need. Check out Mark 4, not now, but sometime. Go back and read the whole chapter. In the last paragraph, at the end of the day, they go out onto the lake, and Jesus falls asleep in the back of the boat. It's been a very heavy day of teaching and ministering all day long, and he falls asleep. He's exhausted in the back of the boat, and they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, one of those, you know, quick storms that comes out of nowhere, and suddenly there are waves and wind, and the boat is threatening to capsize, and the disciples go crazy. Lord, don't you care about us? And he gets up, and with a word, he rebukes the storm. And then he turns back to them with this double question. Why were you afraid? Have you no faith? Now, the way most sermons about that passage run is, why were you afraid? Don't you have faith in me that I will take care of you in such circumstances? Well, that's a good question. But I think if you read the whole chapter, it is really quite a different thing that Jesus is asking them. Read the chapter in its entirety and see what he's been teaching about all day. Parable after parable, illustration after illustration about how to increase your faith. How to grow it up. How to make it expand and produce abundantly. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That, by the way, Mark says, is the key parable. And Jesus, if you don't understand that one, you won't understand any of the others. Jesus has been teaching about faith all day long. Now we come to the end of the day, and there's the pop quiz. Why were you afraid? Didn't you learn anything today? If you had learned the little tiniest thing today about how faith works, you could have rebuked the storm just as well as I did. Jesus manifests a gift of faith in that particular instance, once again demonstrating that he is operating under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us a model for each one of these gifts. Are you with me so far? Number 4, gifts of healings. In the original, that is a double plural. Gifts of healings. That's interesting, because of the tremendous diversity. When you think about the healing ministry of Jesus, he never reduces it to a formula. You know, I mean, sometimes he'll drop what he's doing and go and minister to the guy in person. Other times he'll just speak a word from afar. Sometimes he will go and pray for the illness, and other times he'll cast out a spirit of infirmity. I'll come to that one again in just a moment. In at least one instance, he deliberately delayed going until one of his best friends had died so that it could be a bigger miracle, not just a healing from illness, but a resurrection from the dead. I love the story of the two men who met each other in Jerusalem, and they got chatting, and they realized that they had both been blind and both healed by Jesus. And the one of them says to the other, well, tell me how he did it. And he says, what do you mean, how did he do it? He just said, be healed, and I could see. And the other one says, no, 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 he's got to spit on the ground and make clay and rub it on your eyes and go to the... You get the point. We're always looking for the formula. You know, if he did it this way, this time, in this instance, then let's extrapolate that and make a formula so we'll get him to do it this way all the time, everywhere, in every instance. But that's not how Jesus healed. Diversity. Gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Fifth, workings of miracles. Again, the very same thing. Workings of miracles, double plural. Tremendous diversity. We think of the ministry of Jesus and we think of his wonder-working power. It's interesting to think about those miracles. I think I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a couple of weeks, but I'll just tantalize you with it now. That every one of Jesus' miracles is a replication of what God the Father has been doing on a different scale and at a different speed. They are not fantastic things like flying through the air on a carpet or kissing a toad and it changing into a man. Jesus doesn't do that sort of thing. He multiplies loaves and fish, as God does every year. He changes water into wine, as God does every year. Jesus says the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. Workings of miracles. To another, prophecy by the same Spirit. Shortly before Moses died, God gave him the promise that I will raise up another like you who will speak to my people. And the expectation was that God will send a prophet, a great prophet. And there was some confusion on the part of the Jews. Will that prophet be the forerunner of Messiah, or will he be Messiah himself? And so you remember when they asked John the Baptist, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah? Are you that prophet? That's what they had in mind. It turns out that prophet is another title for Messiah. And part of Jesus' ministry was the ministry of a prophet. Prophecy includes prediction, but it is more frequently a speaking of the judgment of God into a particular situation. This is what God has to say on the subject. Usually it is moral in nature. God judges this to be bad, this to be wrong, and he's against it, or he sends his blessing upon this. Prophecies then fall broadly into two categories. There are prophecies of blessing, or weal, W-E-A-L, and blessings and prophecies of woe or consternation. Weal and woe. You want to see an instance of that? Look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Again, do it later. Just jot it down for now. Jesus speaks, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who are suffering. But woe unto you who are satisfied now. Woe unto you who are happy now. He speaks prophecy. He speaks oracles of blessing and oracles of judgment. The ministry of a prophet. Jesus operating under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Number 7, discernment of spirits. Commented a moment ago. Isn't it interesting? Two people apparently sick with the same illness. One of them he heals, and the other one he casts out a spirit of infirmity. Exorcism is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Exorcism is the authority to speak to spirits, to cast them out. But discernment of spirits is a prerequisite. You better know what you're doing before you wade into that one. Here are two people. They're both apparently epileptic. This one is sick. This one has a demonic influence that is manifesting itself as epilepsy. You better know which one you're dealing with. We see discerning of spirits foundational to Jesus' ministry. This is illness, this is spirit. Tongues and interpretation. Tongues is not anywhere illustrated in the recorded ministry of Jesus. We don't know if he ever spoke in tongues. Tongues is illustrated in the book of Acts, Day of Pentecost, and other times. The speaking of a language that you never studied and don't necessarily understand. It may be a known human language so that some of the people around you are hearing the gospel in they're hearing the praises of God in their own native language, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Or it may be what's called tongues of angels. It's not a known language at all, but it's known unto God. And interpretation, which goes with it and makes it available to those who don't speak that language. We don't know whether Jesus exercised either one of those two gifts, but all the others are best illustrated in his own personal ministry. As far as tongues and interpretation are concerned, they're probably the most controversial of anything on the list. And all I would want to say about them at this point is that God doesn't give bad gifts. Tongues, in my experience, has at least three purposes. Number one, for praising God. I don't know about you, but I run out of language pretty quickly. After I've said the Te Deum, I don't know where I go with that. What if God were to supply a wellspring of praise within me, which is not dependent upon the categories of my understanding, not limited to my English tongue, but just comes like an ever-flowing stream of praise for worshiping him? That's its first purpose. Secondly, related to it, for intercession. Paul says at one point, we don't know how we're supposed to pray. The Spirit prays inside of us with groanings too deep to be uttered. Tongues takes that the next step and gives expression to those Spirit groanings. When I'm confronted with a situation, I want to pray, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what God is doing in this situation. I don't know how to pray for this person. Again, what if God were to unlock within me a channel of intercession that is not limited by my understanding or my ability to form words about it? And interpretation, coupled with that, makes tongues a vehicle for revelation as well. That we can not only address it to God, but he can address himself to us by giving a message in a tongue, if there's an interpretation to accompany it, which shows the gifts working together. We need each other. And Paul goes on to give strict instruction in chapter 14 that if you're going to use the gift of tongues in a public meeting, there has to be interpretation with it so that it will edify everybody present. Okay? Very quick snapshot of that list of gifts. I'm interested that Jesus exercised none of these gifts during the first 30 years of his life. As far as I know, he was just the best carpenter in Nazareth. Until he is baptized in the Jordan River, and as he emerges from the water of baptism, it says the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended in bodily form and rested upon him, and God the Father spoke in an audible voice. Here we have the Trinity before us, Father speaking, Spirit descending, Son being anointed. Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the ministry of Jesus begins. And never again does he go back to the carpenter's bench. I submit to you that Jesus operated in the realm of the supernatural with signs and wonders and healings and miracles, not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Anointed One. Some of you are hearing that for the very first time. Let that grab you. Jesus operated in the realm of the supernatural with signs and wonders and healings and miracles from God, not because he was the Son of God. For how many years of his life was he the Son of God? All of them. But for the first 30 years, he did not operate in that realm until he is anointed by the Holy Spirit and never again goes back to the carpenter's bench. And in fact, when he begins his ministry and he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens up to Isaiah 61 and takes as the text for his ministry the raison d'etre, the marching orders for what he is now commencing, these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news, to heal the sick, bind up the brokenhearted," and so on. When that really grabs you, it's going to change your life. Jesus operated in the realm of the supernatural, in the realm of ministry, as the anointed one. He was always the Son of God, but he was not always the anointed one. And if his ministry is an example to us of what this is all about, then the inescapable conclusion is that the key to our ministry, the key to our entering into the realm of the supernatural and the realm of gifts, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, having said all of that, this is not the only list of gifts. And if you let it be the whole story, you're going to severely distort the picture. There are, in fact, five other lists. Just as we saw, there was Galatians 5, which is sort of the main passage on the matter of the fruit of the Spirit, but we also looked at Colossians 3 and 2 Peter 1 and so on. So there are five other major lists of gifts in the New Testament, and then numerous places where one or two are mentioned singly. The next list comes at the end of the same chapter. Paul gives the illustration, the metaphor of the body, and then he says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then deeds of power, or workings of power, or workings of miracles, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues," and then a series of rhetorical questions. The answer to each one is no. Are all apostles? No. Some are. Not all. Are all prophets? No. Some are. Not all. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Some in each of these categories. Strive for the greater gifts, and I'll show you a still more excellent way. Now, if you compare the first list with this second list, you're going to see a couple of things. Number one, they partly overlap. Some of the same things that he mentioned in the first list, he mentions again in this second list. But there's some things in each list that isn't in the other one, right? We saw the same thing with regard to fruit. As we looked at those various passages, some of the character traits are listed in one and appear again in the other, but some in each list are not in the other lists, which tells you exactly the same thing once again. Paul is not trying to give us an exhaustive list of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, here are some of the gifts. These are what the gifts are like. This is what I mean when I'm talking about manifestations of the Spirit. There's another thing to be noticed. Did you catch this as I read it? It may have gone past too quickly, but did you notice in the first list he talked about tongues, and in the second list he talks about speakers in tongues. First list he talked about interpretation. Second list, do all interpret. First list he talked about prophecy. Second list he talks about prophets. First list he talked about miracles. Second list he talks about workers of miracles. Look away from that for a minute. Look at me. How many of you believe that God could use you, even today, right now, could use you if he wanted to bring healing to somebody? Almost everybody. How many of you have a consistent ministry in the area of healing where God uses you over and over and over again? One or two. That's the difference between the two lists. The first are manifestations. If you are open, available to the Holy Spirit, God could use you in any one of these areas if there's a need. But if he does use you over and over again so that it consistently becomes a ministry, it begins to move from a manifestation almost into an office. Certainly into a ministry area. We can count on this person when we're in the meeting. If there's going to be a prophecy, it's likely that this person is going to bring a prophecy, and we begin to recognize him as a prophet. If there's somebody sick, we sure want this lady to come and pray because God really answers her prayers. It's not just a manifestation of healing, but she's a healer. Do you see the connection? If you are available, God could use you to do anything. One time he wanted to give a prophecy and there was nobody available except a donkey. God could use you if he could use that donkey. In exercising the gift that God gives you, it may become a ministry, and it may even eventually be recognized by the church as an office. It goes from an instance of healing to a ministry of healing, from an instance of prophecy to a ministry of the prophet. And it mentions here several additional gift offices, apostles, going out to plant and establish churches. That is a powerful leadership gift, and Paul puts it at the top of the list. Teachers, leaders, assistants. And so in this list, some of the things that are mentioned don't seem to be so obviously supernatural in character. We'll come back to that in just a moment. That is a distinction that we make that is totally foreign to the New Testament. The first list was all pretty obviously supernatural. Second one, well, is teaching a supernatural gift or is that just a natural talent? Or is that a dumb question? We'll come back to that in a moment. Third list is in the next chapter, and you might not have even noticed that it was a list, but among other things, it sure is. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, is one of the most well-known and most beloved passages in all of Scripture, probably second only unto Psalm 23. It's woven into more tapestries and carved into more marble than just about any other passage in all the Bible. And yet, fascinatingly, most people don't even notice the fact that it's a parenthesis. The whole of chapter 13 is a parenthesis in what Paul is saying about the gifts. In fact, look at how you could read it if you left chapter 13 out. Chapter 12, verse 31, strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Chapter 14, pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I call it the great parenthesis, because it's as if Paul says, I'm talking to you about gifts, and I have more to say, but I can't go any farther without reminding you that the context in which the gifts of the Spirit are to be manifested is the context of love. That if you are not operating in the context of love, I don't want your gifts, because they're just going to be destructive. Okay? In the gifts of the Spirit are to operate within the context of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. So we take that out of context and put it on the front of our building and let it stand on its own. But in fact, it is a parenthesis in the discussion of gifts, and he continues talking about gifts in the midst of the parenthesis. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, it's just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers, prophecy, if I understand all mysteries, wisdom, and all knowledge, if I have the gift of faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions, what would you call that? Gift of generosity? Or a gift of poverty? St. Francis, converted, instantly gave away everything, including the clothes he was wearing, and walked away naked. A gift of poverty. If I hand over my body to be burned, what do you call that? It's not vainglory, it's martyrdom. Got to add those to the list of gifts. Tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith. We've seen all of those. Here's a couple more. gift of poverty, gift of martyrdom. When I was much younger and being harassed by some Pentecostals who wanted me to speak in tongues, they said, "We're praying for you to get the gift of tongues." And I said, "I'm praying for you to get the gift of martyrdom." But I would never say that. Turn to Romans 12. List number 4. Let me just jump in at verse 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." Notice that he doesn't say don't think highly of yourselves. You should think highly of yourselves. You are worth the blood of the Son of God. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't think of yourself as better than everybody else. Don't think of yourself as loftier and more important. But think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God has given faith to each of us in some measure. "For as in one body," here's the metaphor again, "we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy, in proportion to faith. Ministry, that's a new category, broader category. There may be several things that go under ministry, but as a gift, he mentions it here, in ministering. The teacher, in teaching. The exhorter, what is an exhorter? An encourager. Somebody who comes alongside and says, "You can do this. Keep on keeping on. Hang in there. Try a little harder. Draw on the grace of God a little bit more deeply. You'll see. He'll enable you." The giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Again, do you see that the distinction that we are so wont to make between supernatural and natural is beginning to get very blurry? Do you see that? He mentions prophecy. That's clearly a supernatural gift. But what about the giver? We know generous people who aren't even believers. What about the leader? We know all kinds of leaders who are not Christian. So is that a natural talent, or is that a supernatural gift? Maybe a supernatural gift given before they even knew the giver. Remember Arsenio Hall? That's what you're supposed to do at that point. Ephesians 4. All of these first four lists use or imply the word charism or charisma, which we translate gift. And in Ephesians 4, another word is used, dorea, D-O-R-E-A. And some people would make a distinction between those two, and it's a distinction that I don't think really holds, because we've already seen in the previous lists that the consistent use of a manifestation begins to become a ministry, begins to become an office. Some people would say that the word dorea applies to offices only, but in fact, I think they're used virtually interchangeably. Ephesians 4, it's speaking of the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. The gifts he gave, verse 11, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Again, we've seen some of those categories previously, and now there are some new ones. Evangelist. The gift that Jesus gave to his church was that this one would be an evangelist. To be an evangelist, you've got to have a gift of evangelism or a ministry of evangelism. Some pastors and teachers. David Shepherd, the just retired Bishop of Liverpool, England, refers to this as the five callings, the fivefold calling of leadership. These are the sorts of ministry gifts that we look for among those that we want to ordain. They are not limited to the ordained, but they're the sort of giftings that we want to see amongst the leadership of the church. Gifts of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. These are the gifts that Jesus has given to his church, and their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. They are not called to do it all. Sometimes we refer to the ordained as the ministers. That is a very unbiblical concept. The ministers are all of God's people. And he has called some among them to be equippers of everybody else. He has called some to be leaders. But the purpose of leadership is to equip all the others to come into their ministry gifts and to fit together like the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. And one more. 1 Peter 4, to the right. Very short list, and depending on how you read it, there are either four or two things mentioned in 1 Peter 4. Let me jump in. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore be serious and discipline yourself for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another. The context in which the gifts are to be exercised is the context of love. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Now, depending on how you read that, you may see hospitality as a gift and stewardship as a gift. And then he specifically mentions two broad categories, which again cover many of the things that we've already been looking at. Gift of service, which could include generosity, could include exhortation, could include caregiving and assistance, and speaking, which covers utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, exhortation, prophecy, tongues. He puts it into a broader category. Notice the phrase, as each one has received a gift, each and every one of you has received at least one gift. As each has received a gift or gifts, let him or her employ them for the good of the whole body. In addition to those six lists, there are numerous individual references to charisms or doreas. Charism verses, 2 Corinthians 8:4, talks of ministry to the saints. Romans 6:23 calls eternal life a charism. I love 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8, marriage and singleness are both gifts of the Spirit. You've got one or the other. As each has received a gift. You've got at least one gift. You are either married or you are single. 2 Corinthians 1, answered prayer. Dorea verses include John 4:10, living water. Acts 2.38, Acts 8.10, and Acts 11.17 calls the Holy Spirit himself a Doria. Hebrews 6.4, salvation. Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 9, Ephesians 3 and 4 call grace, Dorias of the Spirit. Romans 5 calls righteousness, Doria. So, let me put it all together. In the New Testament, there are at least 32 different words or phrases naming gifts, either charisms or doria, of the Holy Spirit. I say at least because depending on which translation you have, it might translate it as identical words or synonymous words or overlapping words. For instance, where does ministry leave off and service begin? Where does ministry to the saints leave off and contribution begin? Where does answered faith leave off and answered prayer leave off and faith begin? You see what I'm saying? They overlap each other. They're sometimes synonymous. But even after you deal with all that, there's still approximately 25 specific things mentioned as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when you see it that broadly, let's take it even another step. What about things that are not mentioned, such as music? Is that a gift of the Spirit? We know people who are not Christian, who are wonderful musicians. We also know people whose music takes on a whole different quality when they become Christian. We also know people, many of us know people who were never musically oriented, and after they became a Christian, God gave them a gift in that area. What about imagination? Is that a gift of the Spirit? How about peacemaking? How about administration? How about encouragement? Do you see what I'm saying? We don't have an exhaustive list anywhere in the New Testament. We have six major lists and all kinds of other references, and even when you add them all up together, I'm not sure you've got an exhaustive list. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are His enablings in any area for us to become better servants of the Lord and each other. That's the definition of the gifts. His enablings. And some of them are obviously and overwhelmingly supernatural in character. Others of them, they look like talents that maybe were there all along. Maybe heightened now that I've committed myself to Christ. Maybe enhanced as I've offered that talent area back to Him. But even so, supernatural. Because they're all from God. And He's the giver of supernatural gifts. If we go back to the example of Jesus Himself, maybe we're on firmer ground. As a human being, it's clear that He was gifted with certain talents and abilities from the outset. He had an inquisitive mind. We see Him in the temple at age 12. And much of the artwork of the last 2,000 years has Him teaching the teachers. That's not what it says. He was asking questions. But they were astonished at the insightfulness of His questions. It's clear that He had a wonderful mind. It's clear also that He was a very diligent student. We can identify very easily what Jesus' favorite book of the Bible was, because He quoted it more often than any other. That's Deuteronomy. Overwhelmingly, He was a great student. He had skills for carpentry. So He had talents. I'm suggesting they too are gifts from God. But after His baptism in the Jordan and His anointing by the Spirit, He began receiving skills, abilities, manifestations that were more distinctly supernatural in character. And it's clear that in all of this, whether natural talents, so-called, or supernatural gifts, whatever God gave Him, He gave back to God, and He used it in ministry as the Father prompted Him. So perhaps we can venture this distinction, this definition, that the gifts of the Spirit are whatever talents, abilities, skills the Lord has given us, offered back to Him for His direct service and worship, for ministry and service in the body of Christ, and for witness and ministry in the world. You have a natural ability to be a teacher. You've always had that. Offer it back to God. Ask Him to fill it with new material. Now you're not just going to be teaching biology. Now you're going to be teaching the things of God. Offer that so-called natural talent back to Him and let Him turn it into a supernatural ministry. Or you're up against a situation and you don't know how to minister. You don't know how to deal. There's somebody in need and you don't know how to pray. Ask Him, Lord, if it would help, would You give me the gift of tongues, because I don't know how to pray in this situation. And all of a sudden He opens up a new channel in your life. That is exactly what happened to me many, many years ago when I'd been resisting my Pentecostal friends. And then I was faced with a situation and I did not know how to deal with it. I knew it was beyond anything I had ever done or anything I'd ever been trained for. There was a young woman in deep need, and Karen and I and a couple of friends were going to try to minister to her in a couple of days. She had a terrible, terrible, oppressive, demonic situation in her life. And I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I've been wrong. I have resisted you in the area of tongues. And Lord, I still don't understand that very much, but if that would help to intercede for this girl, would you give me that gift? And all of a sudden, for the first time, out of my mouth came a language that I'd never studied, didn't understand. And it was like God opened another channel, bypassed my mind, and opened another channel of communication and intercession for her. And it, I think, was a piece of what God did in her life. He ended up totally, totally freeing her. I baptized her in my living room, and she's living for Jesus many, many years later. Of course, immediately after I spoke in tongues, I was proud of it. Resist it for years. Ridicule those who do it. And then when you get it, wow! That's not the point of the gift. You know, it's not really a gift to me. If God gives me tongues so that I can be a better intercessor, who's the recipient of the gift? The person being prayed for. You know, we talk about Catherine Kuhlman or Oral Roberts or some, Benny Hinn, you know, having a gift of healing. They're the channel. The one who got the gift is the guy who got healed, right? It's not to make me proud of myself. It's so that I can be a better servant of you, whatever that gift might be. So we may begin to experience new promptings to do things we've never done before. I know I've told you on some occasion about having a bunch of students up in New Hampshire at Christmas time, and on Christmas Eve we had a terrible, terrible ice storm, rain and sleet and snow, and then it all froze. It was glare ice down the mountain. And the storm ended and kids went out to slide on the ice, and one of the girls hit her head and went into convulsions. And she was in great pain and flailing about, screaming. And I went through my options real quick. You know, it's a half an hour to the nearest hospital under good conditions. This is glare ice all the way down the mountain. And it's New Year's Eve. When all else fails, pray. We took her inside. And I heard come out of my mouth something I'd never heard before. Instead of, oh God, please heal her, I heard come out of my mouth, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And she was. And this smile broke across her face, and she said, oh, I am going to know him now. And I said, you mean you hadn't? And she said, no, but I'm going to know him now. Now, I don't have a great ministry in the area of healing. I'd love it if God gave that to me, but I don't. But on occasion, he's used me to do marvelous things. We have had some extraordinary experience internationally. And I'm interested, it says in the ending of Mark's Gospel, which some scholars dispute as whether it's original or not, I don't know whether it was in the original manuscript, but it sure is consistent with the rest of the Gospel. It says, these signs shall follow you when you go. I'm interested that when we have gone to do international ministry into so-called third world territories, that's when we've seen more of the quote-unquote supernatural stuff. I went over for the consecration of a bishop who had become part of our parish while he was doing some theological studies here in the USA, and we became very close friends, and when they elected him bishop, he asked me to come over to do the ordination sermon, which was a great honor. And when we got over there, we discovered he had arranged a whole series of meetings around the diocese before the consecration, and invited me to do some teaching and ministry around in various places. And what we discovered was everywhere we went, people were very, very ill. There were no doctors, there was no medicine, there were no hospitals, and even if there were, there was no money to get there. So the meetings were full of sick people, and I had not planned to do a whole lot on healing, But I found that's what I had to do and invited the sick to come forward. And some of the pastors were horrified at this because they had been under the teaching that all those supernatural manifestations ended with the death of the apostles. So they had never tried to do this. They had never invited the sick to come forward for prayer. But I invited them to come, and you know what? God began to heal people. And so when they see some of their friends being healed, even more people come forward. Pretty soon we got a whole bunch of people, and I said to some of the pastors, you pray for them. You know what? When the pastors prayed for them, they got healed. One of the guys that was at one of the meetings was the archdeacon of the diocese, and somebody said, if you really want to pray for somebody who's sick, that guy needs your prayer. I went over and said, Archdeacon, what's the trouble? And he opened his mouth, and his whole mouth, and as far as you could see into his throat, was covered with open sores, ulcers. And he said they went all the way down through his esophagus and his tracheal tract there, and into his stomach. And he was due to go to Dar es Salaam the couple of days later and have surgery, and I don't know what all they were going to do to him. I said, Archdeacon, would you like me to pray for you? And he said, I don't believe in that stuff. I said, I didn't ask you if you believed in it. Would you like me to pray? Well, it can't hurt. I prayed for him. Nothing happened immediately. A couple days later was the consecration, and who should show up but the archdeacon? He said, I thought you were supposed to be in Dar es Salaam. He opened his mouth, was completely healed. He said, but I still don't believe in it. After the consecration, one of the young pastors said, would you please come to my home? My daughter is very ill. We got in the Land Rover and we went across to the little village. This was the image you have in your mind of an African village. These were the little adobe huts, the thatched roof, all the little huts in a circle, people sitting out on their stoop because they're very tiny homes. We couldn't go inside. It was so tiny. They brought out this little baby girl. I said, what's wrong with her? They said, her tongue is tied and her womanhood is broken. Never asked what that meant. What am I going to do about this? They put this little baby in my arms, and I began to sing, Jesus Loves Me. And then we prayed for little Christina. Nothing immediate happened. I went home, couldn't get her out of my mind. I wrote a letter the next week, and I said, maybe God allowed that to happen to put her into my heart. Because both of those problems, I am sure, could be fixed if you could get her to surgery in Dar es Salaam. Could I send you the money to enable that to happen? My letter crossed with her dad's letter that said in the week that followed the visit, she was completely and totally healed. And she continues, completely and totally healed. It's now been 15, 18 years. I don't have a ministry in that area. God has used me on occasion. It's been wonderful when he has. I know what my ministry is. I know where he's gifted me in a consistent way. What is the best gift? Don't say love. Love is the context in which all of the gifts are to be manifested. Love is for all of us. The gifts are individually as God wills. What is the best gift? The one that's needed at the time. If I had a wonderful ministry in the area of healing, and what you need is some money, that's not the best gift. Generosity, ministry to the saints, service would be the best gift. How do you know what your gifts are and areas of giftedness? I love to ask four questions. Number one, what do you like to do? That always surprises people. We know that God is a big meanie, and if you like doing it, he surely wants to stop you, right? Find out what the baby is doing and make him stop. Well, sometimes. But more often, if you like doing it, it's because God has gifted you in that area. And if there's a way that you can offer that back to him in service, then maybe that's an area of your ministry. I had a fellow back in the parish who came to me and said, I'm eligible to take an early retirement, and I want to do that because I'm still in good health, and I'd like to serve the Lord for these latter years of my life. I don't need to earn a lot of money. And I said, great. What do you want to do? He said, well, I don't know. I'll take some courses. So he took every course we offered. How to do evangelism, how to lead a home study group, how to do hospital calling, you know, right on down the list. And he came to me about a year later, almost literally in tears welling up in his eyes. He said, I've taken every course, and I can't do any of that. I said, what do you like to do? He said, I don't mean to brag, but I can do anything with my hands. I can do carpentry. I can do electricity. I can do plumbing. I can build a wall. I can do whatever you, I can do it all. I just wish there were a ministry there. I said, did it ever occur to you that Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life doing carpentry? I said, take a look around this physical plant. It was in tremendous need of renovation and repair. I said, you've got it. He went from room to room, building to building, repairing, renovating, restoring. And you know, as you came into the room where he was working, it was like there was a little extra motor running, a little hum of the Holy Spirit. Do you know when he finished renovating all of our buildings, so many people had learned about him and about the skills that he had and about the beautiful way that he offered them that it opened up a whole new career of going into their homes and fixing up their homes, and if they could pay for it, that's great, and if they couldn't, he'd do it anyway. What do you like to do? Number two, what does God bless when you do it? When I started out in parish ministry, I thought of myself, as most clergy do, I think, sort of jack of all trades. I enjoyed virtually all of it. I enjoyed the hospital visitation. I enjoyed meeting people in their homes. I enjoyed preaching and teaching. I enjoyed counseling tremendously. I enjoyed the administration. I enjoyed it. What I began to hear, unsolicited and over, was when you teach, God blesses me. And I didn't hear that about lots of the other things. And I began to conclude, maybe the Lord is saying something to me about where the anointing is, where the giftedness is. And that has implications. If he's calling me to be a teacher, then I've got to find out ways to discharge the other elements and give myself to the thing that he's blessing. What does God bless when you do it? Closely related to that, maybe a different way of asking the same question, what does the body of Christ confirm? What does the body of Christ confirm? This is your ministry. We need to share that with each other. When you do this, it's a blessing. My wife has a tremendous ministry to children. And that gets old real fast. After you've worked with kids for a while, you need to take a break. And so she'll take a break every now and then. And then the body of Christ comes back to her and says, you got to get back to working with kids because that's where God blesses your ministry. What does the body of Christ confirm? And number four, what need can you meet? What need can you meet? How many of you know that God never allows you to see a problem somewhere so that you can be critical of it? He allows you to see a need so that you can meet that need. And maybe all you can do in a given instance is pray for it, but that's fine. But maybe he allows you to see there's a need here because he wants you to do something about meeting that need. Everybody else walks right by it and doesn't even notice, but it just captures your attention. And you've got to do something about that. I used to love it when people would come in and say, we've got to do something about the youth group. And I'd say, praise God that he's calling you to do something about the youth group. When you sense that God is prompting you to do or say something, do it. Do it. But may I caution you, do it at the level of confidence, certainty, that you honestly have. Do it at the level of confidence that you honestly have. Let me give you a big, for instance. I'll bet you every person in this room has found themselves in situations where you had a sense inside, a kind of a stirring inside you that you were supposed to say something to somebody. But you weren't sure, is that from God or is that me? And so you sat on it. Well, it may have been from you. And you may have been very appropriate to sit on it. But maybe it was from God. Maybe God was stirring you to give a word of exhortation or even a word of prophecy. And you quenched it. You sat on it. Okay, I'm asking you to dare to believe that that may be God and to act on it. But if you have some doubt about that, do not, please do not say, "Thus says the Lord." Instead, say, "You know, I'm not sure whether this is from God or maybe it's just me, but I have the sense that maybe the Lord has something for you here. Could I offer that?" And then you take it to God and see if he confirms it. Do you see the difference between those two? Same thing is true in a public meeting. Some people think that the only way God can give a prophecy in public is in that kind of very forceful King James language at the top of your lungs. That's not the only way God speaks. I have a sense that I may have a word from the Lord. I'm going to offer it and ask you to take it in prayer and let him confirm it or not. Or if you have the sense that he wants to break through that barrier in your intercession and go through another channel, speak out a word. If it sounds like gibberish, if it sounds like nonsense talk, that's okay. What baby ever learned to talk except by gibberish at first? I have known very few people who have ever spoken in tongues who didn't start with just a word or a phrase or a syllable. I've known some. That African bishop that I told you about. The night before his consecration, we were sitting in his Land Rover overlooking the missionary compound, and I said to him, "Gerard, God wants you to be a man of the Spirit." He said, "Oh, I know it." He said, "He does not want you to minister out of your own understanding." "Oh, I know it," he said. "He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit." "Oh, I know it. I've prayed so many times." I said, "You're going to get it right now." He said, "God, open in Gerard a channel of your Spirit." Do you know, it was like a dam had burst. I mean, out of his mouth came an encyclopedia of tongues. Okay? And he is one of the bishops in an area in which the church is growing faster than anywhere else on the face of the earth. It's marvelous to see. But he's the exception to the rule. Most folks who ever come into tongues, in my experience, come in with just a little piece. And then you begin to use that and God develops it. Offer your gift at the level of certainty that you honestly have. May I suggest you try a godly experiment? Try an experiment and see, in whatever area we're talking about, how do you know whether God has a ministry of teaching unless you try to teach? And ask him to anoint you and use you and see what happens. I have known very few people who the first time they ever taught did wonderfully. They got through it. But they got through it and they loved it and somebody was blessed and so they did it again and they did it again and God began to develop a ministry of teaching. I have known very few people who the first time they ever tried to share the gospel with somebody were a Billy Graham. They were stumbling all over the place and really didn't know what to say and they were all kind of emotional and scared and yet God used them. Try a godly experiment and see what happens. Allow the Holy Spirit to orchestrate. And whatever you do, respect the authority of the person that God has put in charge, whether it's of a home group or a worship service or whatever. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank you for the ways in which you have gifted every one of us. Give us confidence to trust you that we can reach out in using those gifts, and indeed that that there are more gifts that you have, not to build us up, but that we might be vehicles of ministry to others. So, Father, distribute your gifts lavishly and widely, and give us wisdom in using them. For your name's sake. Amen.